According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time, if you would, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I say one more time, not because we're going to finish chapter 2 today. Maybe we will. But because we might hear a trumpet tonight. We may hear a trumpet before we finish this hour. That we weren't promised today. Day by day, we're living one day at a time. And we are thankful that he's given us this day to study, to show ourselves approved. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. All right, that gets us down through verse 24, about half of what we have to deal with here in the remaining portion of Romans chapter 2. And that's where we're going to be here starting today. Before we begin our study, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, a very important period of time. When the study of the Word of God is not like math or history or science or some earthly subject, it is a spiritual exercise. The Word of God must be spiritually ascertained. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to evaluate, to confess, to prepare your heart, to quiet your heart for the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today once again for the privilege and blessing that we have. It is our grace blessing, Father, that you've supplied to us, that we can come together today. We acknowledge your grace provision. We give you the praise and glory for what you've supplied. And we thank you for the privilege of redeeming this opportunity. Father, I thank you for the choices that have been made this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. I ask that you would bless those positive volition decisions. I ask that you would provide blessing in this time, even multiply this time. Teach us, Father, from your truth in an exceeding abundantly way beyond all we could ask or think. And Father, we just commit to you all things for the glory of your Son, the one who made all of this possible, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we have a new section we've got to deal with here, starting in verse 17. I've outlined this for you a few times. In chapter 1, we've got the immoral depravity being presented there, the standard Gentile approach to life, the immoral depravity in some very terrible realms of sin. You get into chapter 2, and there's another group there that are just as depraved, but their depravity happens to be of a moral basis, and we call that moral depravity. And these are people that are very judgmental over the crowd from chapter 1, and yet they themselves do the same thing the crowd in chapter 1 does. When it comes right down to it, they have substituted the truth of the living God for their own way of doing things. And we'll see a couple of other facets of that in the verses that follow what we're dealing with today in verses 17 and following. So whether it's immoral depravity or moral depravity, both groups need a Savior. And that'll be presented for us when we get to chapter 3, where we find out that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the provision of salvation in Christ is the only hope that any of us have. Immoral unbelievers or moral unbelievers. Both groups need the gospel. And so you'll recall that we saw a transition at the beginning of chapter 2, where instead of talking about them in the third person, that immoral crowd, Paul gets very personal in chapter 2, and he starts addressing you in the singular. Therefore, you have no excuse. And he switches to a second person vocative as he's addressing a hypothetical person, someone who might object, someone who might, at the end of chapter 1, say, oh, well, I'm better than that. That's not me. And so then Paul turns his focus upon that person, and he starts addressing you, this moralist who looks down his long, snooty nose and is judging and condemning other people and viewing himself as being superior. And we see as we go through those first 16 verses of this chapter that the morally depraved is just as depraved as the immorally depraved. And he's judgmental, he's critical, and he himself is going to come under judgment. And this is basically what we've been dealing with now at this point through the first 16 verses of the chapter. Judgment day is coming. In fact, this is what we see stressed in verse 16, where we read, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And so judgment day is in view here with respect to what we're dealing with in this chapter. Now, we have another transition in verse 17, and not everybody teaches it that way. Some kind of teach it all as a continuation of the first 16 verses. But I do see something unique in what's happening here in verse 17. It remains you in focus, but you, you'll notice, if you bear the name Jew. And here's what's different. It continues to be a second person singular. It continues to be evocative of address. But now he's putting a name to who it is he's speaking to. He didn't name this crowd in verses 1 through 16. In verses 1 through 16, it was clear that he's addressing a judgmental moralist who may or may not be religious, but is definitely moral. And that's why I think we're dealing with here, starting in verse 17. Let me advance to our slideshow to verse 17. There we are. That the general discourse on moral depravity is now going to be focused. That Paul's general discourse on moral depravity now focuses on the specific instance of what I call religious depravity. All right? So I'm introducing a third term. In chapter 1, we had immoral depravity. And I think we're pretty familiar with that. That's kind of the lascivious, unbeliever, kind of fornicating, stealing, lying, cheating, every kind of... That's what we typically think of as the immoral unbeliever, right? That's immoral depravity. And through the first 16 verses of chapter 2, we've focused on the moral depravity. The people in their pride, looking down their noses at others and feeling that they were superior, knowing that they were superior. But now we've got a very specific facet, okay? Because not every unbeliever is immoral. There are moral unbelievers out there. But now a particular type of moral depravity happens when that moral depravity is actually prompted and motivated through religion. And people cling to their religion. They cling to their label. We're going to see bearing the name of Jew. The significance there is the label that they're bearing. And their comfort, their faith comes in the label that they wear. Not in any kind of reality, not in faith in Christ, not in anything that we would consider salvation, okay? But a confidence that's based upon the label you bear. And that comes right from the top here in verse 17. So the general discourse now gets specific. And in a lot of ways, religious depravity is simply a subset of moral depravity. It is a form of different kinds of moral depravity. The specific instance of religious depravity. So let's take a look at it. It says, if you bear the name Jew. And in particular, his laser is focused on the Jewish individuals there in Rome that were a part of that assembly. And some of that we gave you in terms of the introduction to this book. But the second person vocative from verse 1 now names a name. It was kept general in the first 16 verses. Just a judgmental moralist, not named by name, but now he's naming names. He's getting specific. You bear the name Jew. All right? And it's going to be interesting. By the end of this chapter, we're going to see that there are people who actually bear the name Jew. They're entitled to it, but they don't have the inner heart reality of what it means to be a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have an external circumcision, but not an internal circumcision. And we're going to see how is it that a religion can be absolutely worthless, even if it may be a religion or a church that may have had in its origins something approaching truth. All right? And so, although the specific text here is dealing with Jews, in our own application, as we go through here verse by verse, feel free to plug in other valid, acceptable terms in there. And what might be other churches or other religions or other, say, branches of Christianity that some people feel is all you need to get to glory. See, if you bear the name Catholic would be one good example. Because according to the dogmas and the doctrines of that church, they are the fast track to glory. In fact, they're the only way to glory, depending on how you understand Trent and Vatican II and some of the official rulings of the church itself. So if you bear the name Baptist, if you bear the name Doctrinal Bible Church, I'm going to use that one a lot. Because much of what's being described here focuses on a people committed to teaching. And if you say what you will about the Pharisees of the first century, you cannot accuse them of neglect in their Bible studies. They did not reject the Christ because they didn't have enough information. And so much of what's spoken of here in terms of knowing the will of God, in terms of approving the things that are essential, having a discerning spirit, having the ability to rightly divide the word of truth, confident that you are a guide to the blind. See, if you have a conviction that this method of biblical exposition, line upon line, precept upon precept, from the original Hebrew and Greek, if you are convinced that this method of that our hermeneutic and our methodology is superior, is the best way to learn the scriptures, if you think that this is something special that the Lord is providing at Austin Bible Church, don't use that as a badge of pride to feel like you're on a fast track and everybody else is behind you at the bema. Because to whom much is given shall much be required. And the knowledge you have may be the very knowledge that's puffing you up for your next fall. Knowledge is not what edifies. Love is what edifies. And I told you this a week ago. I'll tell you this again today. At the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ is not going to ask what you know. He's going to evaluate what you've done in love. The fruit that you've borne in love is what will be evaluated. It'll either be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And if you can outline verbally the plan of God from Alpha to Omega, and you can stipulate every dispensation, and you can, that's all well and good. That's not what's going to be rewardable at the judgment seat. And so I may use Catholicism as an illustration, and that's not to be picking on any particular church. I may use Baptists. I may use Doctrinal Bible Church. I'll probably use that more than anything else. All right? Because that's our tradition. That's our faith, the pattern of teaching. That's part of our heritage here at Austin Bible Church. But we need to understand that this religious depravity is wrong. It's unacceptable, and we've got to deal with it appropriately. So we have a transition here. You bear the name Jew. And then based on that, you rely upon the law and boast in God. But it's based upon bearing the name Jew. The label is proudly worn. The label is proudly worn by the person. You know, it's interesting. This one label is going to be expanded upon by all the phrases that follow in these verses. What does it mean to be a Jew? Well, you rely upon the law. You boast in God. You know His will. You approve the things that are essential. We're going to go item by item through this list in a much faster form than we would do in our Corinthians format. But proudly wearing that label as if that and that alone meant something. Right? The Lord encountered this repeatedly. They kept saying, oh, we're sons of Abraham. He'd say, well, then do the deeds of Abraham. We'll show you that passage. It's coming up. Bearing the label. And sometimes I ask people, I ask if they have eternal life. I say, are you born again? Are you saved? And do you ever get the same answer I get sometimes? People say, oh, yeah, I'm Catholic. I didn't ask if you were Catholic. I asked, okay, or whatever. They say what church they attend. Okay. Oh, yeah, I grew up in the Methodist Church. Okay. Well, happy to know that, but it's not what I asked. Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? Are you born again? See. The label itself, if you think the label has value, you need to study this passage. Okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-labels. Labels are good. Labels are helpful. Labels serve in a short term or word, helps you to identify what you're talking about. Okay? And during the break, we were talking about Calvinism. There's a label. It's good. One term can define a whole lot of things. But you can't bank on your label. The membership list of Austin Bible Church isn't the same as the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Let's understand that. The label is proudly worn by the person addressed, and it's amplified in the immediate passage. Understand, wearing a label does not merit anything. Now, I mentioned John 8 a moment ago. Before we turn to John 8, let me give you another one from the Old Testament, Isaiah 48. I think if you put both of these together, you get a pretty solid understanding of this. Isaiah 48, verses 1 and 2. And then I'll take you to John chapter 8. And I find this interesting. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and invoke the God of Israel. But notice, but not in truth nor in righteousness. Do you see where that train got derailed? Do you see where they've gone off track? They have all of the heritage, all of the blessings, all of the everything that God has promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's theirs nationally, it's theirs racially, it's theirs as God's covenant people on this earth. But they've abandoned the truth and the righteousness of God's word. But not in truth nor in righteousness. So does God overlook that? Does God say, well, okay, yeah, you're an idol worshiper, but golly, you're racially Jewish. I guess I have to let you into heaven. No. Understand that. If anything, they have a more stricter judgment than the Gentiles do because of everything that's been provided to them in the law. Notice verse 2. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. That leaning on is a concept we'll have here in Romans. They call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And yet, they are not. We see in the context of these following verses. You see there in verse 4, I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. So, this is not a happy passage for the Jewish people here in Isaiah 48. But they bear the name. They bear the name. They still lift it up proudly. Lift it up proudly. Isn't that amazing? You know, you probably encounter the same thing. And again, I'm not picking on Catholics. But how many times have I encountered a Catholic who has actually not attended in 30, 45 years? Okay? But they were born that way. They were baptized that way. They were married in that church. They're going to be, they're going to have last rites and the things when they die. Because by golly, what are they? They're Catholic. And they'll tell you that. But in between, are they practicing? Are they observant? Are they following? Are they, well, you know, there's other things that get in the way. And I find that interesting. Why are you so, and somebody told me this is why there's so many chaplains in the military. Because soldiers get really, really religious when they're about to die. And so in the battlefield and in combat operations and so forth, you need so many of these to administer the last rites and to do the rituals there in that manner. Well, what does a label mean? Does it mean anything? Do you have the reality behind the label? Okay, that's what the Lord's looking for. So over in John 8, a New Testament passage that goes with this. And I mentioned this before. This is the Lord in his conflict dealing with these people. Verse 33, 37, 39, this whole context through here. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. We stress this so much because these are believers he's talking to, but they're not yet disciples. They need to abide in the word of God to be true disciples. You know, if you look at the bulk of Christianity, how many are true disciples? They might be saved, but are they true disciples? Are they abiding in the Word of God? And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then they answered him. Now, there's a change of context here in the verses that follow. So I think these are not the Jews who believed in him. But they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Right? Now, if you have any background in Old Testament, you realize how ludicrous that statement is, right? If you were here for those 2 weeks that we had Titus Kennedy in the archaeology module, we got a wonderful Old Testament history in that period of time. I mean, what about the bondage in Egypt? I mean, the birth of their nation was in bondage, right? And then how about the Babylonian captivity? What about their subjection to the Philistines? What about the Assyrian subjection? What about, I mean, they've been slaves many, many times. And at the moment they're uttering this, they're under the dominion of Rome. They're actually presently under Rome's dominion when they utter this boast. You know, it's like an alcoholic saying, "Oh, I don't have a drinking problem." Well, he takes his next drink. Complete and utter denial of reality. "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" He gives them the information here about this sin slavery there in verse 34. But see what he says in verse 37 and 39. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." In other words, you are racially Jewish, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." You're racially Jewish, but your life is being led contrary to the word of God. If we're going to make our application today, I'll say, all right, you're saved, but you're not living according to doctrine. You're not a true disciple. Get down to verse 39. "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.'" Well, they didn't like what he was talking about when he was talking about his father. In verse 38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you hear from your father." Okay? They didn't like that. And this reason why is their father's the devil, which you see down there in verse 44. So they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And he said, "Well, then, do the deeds of Abraham. Do the deeds of Abraham." All right. So wearing a label does not merit anything. Hopefully we can understand that. The reality of who we are, our faith in Christ, our occupation with Christ through the application of the Word of God, this is what we can boast in. And we need to boast in the proper boasting. All right, let's look at the rest of this now back to Romans 2. "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." Now, I want you to understand, in these things themselves, there's nothing wrong with any of these items. There's nothing wrong with anything that's listed here. They should know the will of God. You and I should know the will of God. That's not spoken of as being a negative thing. It's only spoken of as being negative if we have the wrong basis for our faith and our confidence. If we develop a pride based upon who we are or what we know. And if we have the same judgmental attitude towards others and we do the same stealing, the same fornicating, the same dishonoring of God when we get down there to verses 23 and 24. It's far worse for this group than it is for the moral group or the immoral group when it comes right down to their eternal judgment. All right, knowing the will of God, nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's an amazing blessing. You and I should strive to know the will of God. In fact, if you don't know the will of God, the Bible calls you a fool. Not me do it with the name calling, it's the Bible doing the name calling, all right? Knowing the will of God is an amazing blessing. To be entrusted with the Word of God, to have the mind of Christ. You know, to me, it's stunning what God has given to us in His Word. And the fact that I can conduct my marriage, I can raise my children, I can live my life. I'm not in a panic because, oh, what happens in, what if they decide to follow QE2 with QE3? What happens if the currency is devaluated? What happens if the housing market has a double dip? What happens if, and people that just get all out of sorts based on current events or based on earthly things? All right. Not saying that I have all the answers for everything, but I know that God does. And I can rest in confidence saying the Father's got a plan. And He's going to be faithful. And whatever He allows to happen, He's going to take care of us. And so I'm just I'm just stunned that we live in such a land of freedom with Bible bookstores and the ability to purchase a Bible at any time and read the Bible at any time, at least outside the streets of Dearborn. We still have freedom to read the Scriptures in this country. And we can be thankful for that. Knowing the will of God is an amazing blessing. It's not something to be prideful over, and it's certainly not something to use as a mark of scorn towards others that don't have the understanding you have. If you have a greater understanding, in other words, if you're the stronger brother, then you got responsibilities. You got to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please yourself. Don't just get prideful over what you know and they don't. All right? Acts 22:14. Here's one of, the words to Paul when he, or to Saul when he becomes Paul after the Damascus Road blindness. This is years later, but Paul's recounting the narrative of the story. And so Ananias comes to him there in Damascus, and he says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name. All right, so this is his narrative of this Damascus Road experience. But to know the will of God, specifically cited there for Paul, but it applies to every church age believer. We are His witnesses and ambassadors in this fallen world. If we're not proclaiming God's will, who is? All right? This is us. This is our role in the royal family of God. Knowing the will of God is an amazing blessing. And yet with that blessing comes responsibility. Ephesians 5:17. Ephesians 5:17. It's not something to brag about. It's not something to allow your knowledge to puff you up. This is the passage I like to quote because it says, Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish. You see it paired up like that? That means if you don't understand God's will, why not? You're commanded to. You're absolutely commanded to. Now, will there be specifics that you don't have all the details on? Of course. But even within those specific areas where you're walking by faith, you're waiting for things to be made known, okay? In the meantime, you still have an understanding of His will in terms of in general, okay? Difference between general orders and specific orders. All right. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let's start with that. All right. And maybe you got a big choice in front of you. My son right now is praying over the choice of relocating to Ukraine this September and enrolling in the Bible college in Kiev. That's a big decision. That's an absolutely huge decision. Or maybe, Fallon's deciding about going to Liberia. Or maybe you've got a relationship question. Is this the person that God has designed to be my wife? That's a big decision, all right? So you can't turn to 3 Timothy and say, oh, yeah, there it is. Right? It says right there, you're going to marry Sharon Schneider on May 25th, 1991. Oh, okay, that gets easy, right? No. So on those specific items where you're seeking His will, you're asking the Father in prayer. You're seeking His wisdom. He gives to all generously and without reproach, right? And in the meantime, you're making sure that you're within His will in the big picture of things. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You're not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, okay? Because that's the will of God. You got to be under teaching. You got to be in a church family. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the will of God. Okay, so keep yourself in the will of God based on what's been made clear. And then just simply wait by faith to see how the additional details are made known. And you'll have certainty. You will have certainty. It'll become clear. In my case, Sharon was the only single girl in the church. So I said, okay. There had been two single girls, and then Rhonda got married in January. And so that was Sharon's best friend. And so once Rhonda got married, that left Sharon as the only single girl in the church. So when I arrived in March of 1990, it was obvious. Well, this has to be God's will. All right. If you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. And why is this important? You glance up a couple more verses. What does it say? Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The days are evil. This is critical. The Christian way of life is not just, you don't wing it. It's not something sloppy. When God says be careful, he means be careful. God doesn't put the ridiculous, you know, we got some products that have ridiculous labels on there that were only put there because of the stupid lawyers and the lawsuits, right? You know, the iron that says don't iron your clothes while you're wearing your clothes. Okay? And and only a moron would do that, but the reason why that label is on the box when you buy the iron is because of the lawyers and the lawsuits and the stupid things. Well, it's called stupid warning labels. There's websites dedicated to those stupid warning labels. But God didn't do that in his word. When Jesus Christ puts a warning in this book, we got to pay attention. When he says, be careful how you walk, that's not just there for no reason. We got to be careful how we walk. This world is going to trip us up. I don't care if you're an old person, a young person, a single person, a married person. This world's got all kinds of snares to trip you up, and we got to be careful. So knowing the will of God is an amazing blessing. James 4:17, finally. You know, he makes his will known, and if we lack wisdom, we can go to him and we can ask. And he gives to all generously without reproach. Without reproach, meaning when we ask, he doesn't call us dummy, and you know, what are you asking that for? Say, Father, I need wisdom. I need to know what to do here. James 4:17. And why is knowing the will of God important? Well, because you're accountable. And the minute you know what to do, you're accountable. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. If you know the will of God and don't do it, that's called a sin of omission. And this is what takes us right back to what we're dealing with in Romans 2, because these boastful Jews had God's will, they had the Old Testament, they had the Word of God, and instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves, instead of living the Word of God that they were given, they fell into this arrogant, boastful, prideful, racial superiority. That somehow just bearing the label meant that they were awesome and all those poor Gentiles couldn't measure up. That's a terrible religious depravity. And it happens today with denominations, happens today with certain churches. Catholic, Baptist, Doctrinal Bible. All right? That's why we got to get serious about understanding what this passage is rebuking. So knowing the will of God is an amazing blessing. And biblical discernment is important. Biblical discernment in proving the will of God, there's a great privilege. Biblical discernment in proving the will of God is a great privilege. It's a wonderful privilege. That's the second part there, in approving the things that are, or discerning the things that are approved. Biblical discernment in proving the will of God. Not only, by the way, not only does this personally benefit you and bless you, but it should highlight your testimony and open doors to unbelievers who can't figure out why you do the things you do. Well, why do you do this? Why don't you do that? And you have an opportunity in your discernment to communicate the standard by which you live your life. And that can be a testimony. So yeah, there's the second phrase in verse 18. You know his will and you approve the things that are essential. The things that are approved according to the will of God. Biblical discernment in proving the will of God. It's a great privilege. We're expected to do this. Romans 12:2. We're renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're proving the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're not just living the will of God. We're proving the will of God. We are demonstrating the will of God. I love that. The docimazo vocabulary of that study. We don't do a lot of exegesis this hour. 9:30 and Wednesday night, we tear into the Greek and we do some word studies and things. But the demonstration of the will of God there, what you and I are supposed to prove and demonstrate, it's like the lady giving out the samples at HEB on Saturday. All right? And she's demonstrating her cheese bites or her sausage whatever or her different things. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. And if you know the right stores to go on the right days of the month and the right time of day, you can get a good meal that way. You can work your way all around Costco and get an entire lunch by the time you walk out the door. But when you're demonstrating the will of God, it's like you're the sample lady demonstrating your cheese. Okay? You're demonstrating, this is a good product. This is beneficial. Okay? You want this. And that's what you do when you demonstrate the will of God. You're showing the unbelievers and fellow believers and angels and everybody, this is how you live your life. This is the will of God. And this is something good. And this is what you ought to be doing too. And everything that you have there in Romans 12. Well, we'll have more detail on this in the, obviously. This is a Romans series after all. We will be in chapter 12 at some point. But the renewing of our mind, why do we learn this information? Why do I take in doctrine? So you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not so that you can become a walking Bible encyclopedia and answer quiz shows and stuff. Okay? Or two chapters later, over in chapter 14. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. A mature believer with an apprehension of the Word of God can have a relaxed mental attitude over a wide range of things. Because he's evaluated certain things, he's made a decision, he feels that this is a course of action. As we were talking about at the men's retreat. Different husbands come to different decisions, different faith convictions. And some parents are homeschooling their kids, and some are public schooling their kids, and some are private schooling their kids. And I hope that we all have the grace towards one another to let parents be parents of their children as unto the Lord, according to their grace convictions. And not because happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And I've obviously, my family is kind of the fishbowl, and they hate that. But my kids are homeschooled. But ours is not a conviction that says, oh, if you send your kids to the government schools, you're worse than an unbeliever. Right? You're condemning them to the pits of hell. I'm thankful we have Christian teachers in those schools. We have Christian students in those schools. That we have evangelists in those schools that can carry a gospel in there. And it hasn't happened lately, but I remember years, in fact, it's so long ago, I wasn't even the pastor yet. Ralph Braun was still the pastor here. And there was a little strain of some kind of pride among the homeschooling families. And boy, Ralph jumped on that harder, and I was glad I saw that in my seminary training. Because he jumped on that and said, how dare you? Because those parents are raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by their faith convictions. So you raise your kids, let them raise their kids, and how about we all pray for one another? Ralph was pretty tough on that. I'm glad I got to see that. I'm kind of an old softy, really. I don't jump on people. But, you know, I grew up under Eichmann and Jensen and Thiem and Braun, and most of them were just hard-nosed Germans. All right. The last passage here, Philippians 1:10. The last passage that relates to this. You got to have discernment. You got to apply that discernment when you know God's will. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, what comes first in that list? It's not the knowledge. It's not the discernment. It's the love. Okay? The love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. So you may approve the things that are excellent. Make biblical decisions. See? That's why we don't have to be legalists around here. So we don't have to create these artificial lists of rules and do's and don'ts and assign deacons with clipboards to scope out whether your your skirts are long enough and your hair's long enough and your You know, you teach the truth, you let the Word of God convict, you let the Word of God transform, and it's wonderful. You may approve the things that are excellent. When believers are equipped to discern Scripture and live the Word of God, are you worried about, you're raising teenagers, right? Are you worried about what your teenagers are doing and who they're doing it with and what they're drinking and what they're smoking? And when they're transformed by the Word of God, when the Word of God fills their soul, not to say that you don't pray, but you'll sleep better at night. You're more relaxed, you see, because the being precedes doing. What they are is going to shape what they do. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. You know, this kind of discernment, being able to prove the will of God, I'm thankful that going back, not only the Ralph Braun days, but Bill Dorman before him, Bill McMillan before him, the whole history of this church, four pastors in 43 years, all right, has been equipping the saints for the work of service, training believers to think according to the Word of God. And then you can relax after that. It's a powerful thing. We don't want to teach believers, what we don't want discernment to become is what it can become under pride and legalism, where you know all these things and your knowledge puffs you up. And your knowledge puffs you up. I didn't get as far as I thought we were going to get today. Well, let's look at, let's look at 19 and 20, and then we're going to have to break for communion and bring our classes in. But let's look at verses 19 and 20. All right, so you know His will. You can approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. You've had the finest teaching in all of the Walnut Creek Business Park. And what has this caused you to become? What has this caused you to become? What are you now? Are you a guide to the blind? Do you have answers? Do coworkers come to you and say, what do you think? Do family members come to you and say, what does the Bible say? Even enemies can come to you and have questions. Why? Because they identify that you've got some answers. And so what does that do? Does that inflate your ego? Or does that humble you? And you've got ministry opportunities and responsibilities. Are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind? Are you a light to those in darkness? Are you a corrector of the foolish? Are you a teacher of the immature? Well, if you are, then it's all by grace. All right? It's all by grace. Don't brag about it. Don't brag about it. I think the average member of this church can probably surpass a seminary student if they were going to take a Bible quiz. Even pastors. The problem is the seminaries aren't teaching Bible anymore. They're teaching CEO management and different things about how to run an enterprise. But Titus left here and went to teach that archaeology course in a seminary after he left here. And he evaluated the local church and he evaluated the seminary. And he was thankful for the local church, for the students that were here, for the serious students that were here. And I think he'll come back here before he goes back to that seminary. I don't know. It's kind of interesting. But what am I saying? What we are by grace alone. What we are by grace alone. Do you have Bible knowledge? Then thank God for it. And understand that it's a grace gift. What do you have that you did not receive? I love 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God, and yet not I, but Christ works in me. Okay? Romans 12:3. We were right there in Romans 12. To prove the will of God, to think so as to have sound judgment. Don't think too highly of yourself, but think as you ought to think so as to have sound judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you do not receive? The answer is nothing. It's all by grace. Whatever you have is given you. What you have, what you are, what you know, what you do, not because you're so awesome. It's because God's awesome. And the better job we do in getting ourselves out of the way and walking by faith and operating on a grace basis is all we can say. It's all we can say. The knowledge that we have must be linked to love or we are doomed. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. We're a clanging gong And guess who's holding that hammer to bang on the gong? God's going to hammer us pretty good if we have all this knowledge and don't have love. You know? Can you outline the eschatological framework moving forward? Can you distinguish between rapture and second advent? Can you distinguish between tribulation and millennium? It's great to know all that stuff. But the imminent reality of the trumpet, the rapture which could come today, ought to be a goad for us in love to beg unbelievers in our ministry of reconciliation, begging the lost. Because if that trumpet sounds today and we're out of here, who's left behind? Who's left to the mercy of the one without mercy? This world's going to be given over to an unrestrained adversary. And that could happen this afternoon. So, I mean, I'm happy that you know the dispensational framework, forwards and backwards. That's awesome. It's better that you know it than be ignorant of it. But in knowing it, is it motivating the love for your bearing of fruit? That's the point. That's what we'll have to come back to. Communion Sunday is our shortest Sunday of the month, and so this is where we'll have to pick it up. We got 17 through 20. All right. We'll try 21 through 24 next week. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for entrusting us with the truth. You've not only revealed it to us, but you've entrusted it to us. And, Father, we've got to be faithful with that which we've been entrusted. So, Father, I pray that as we continue to study in these verses and continue to digest what you're making clear, Father, I pray that each one of us will be motivated to know more. Certainly, we want to know more. But in our knowing, Father, we want to have the love that will apply to fellow believers, to unbelievers. Father, thank you for making this scripture clear to us. And as our children are brought in, as the Sunday school classes join us, as we approach the Lord's table, Father, I pray that we would have not just the label, not just the external ritual and ceremony of communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, different labels for it, Father. We want the reality. We want to celebrate together to commemorate the character and work of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of doing so today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.